Okay, good evening, everybody. Welcome back to our learning at Share. I hope everyone had a meaningful and uplifting Yom Tov, Pesach, Zman Chirusenu, with all the hard work. I hope you were able to enjoy as well. Tonight we are learning the Yilui Nishmasa and the Zecher Nishmasa Miriam Fron, Miriam Bas Chaim Yitzhak, Allah HaShalom, Miriam Hashama merit a continuous aliyah in the Zchus of the Torah that we will share together this evening. So we spent quite some time, let's say about for sure 6 to 8 weeks, out of the Sefer. And now Yom Tov is over. We had one theme for the last 2 months, really, which is trying to understand, based on many, many diverse and varied sources, the purpose of suffering and the attitude that we should have towards our suffering while we are in this world, and the Nisyonos and the Yisurim that come to a person. So we are now going back into the Sefer. So really, I will tell you that we're on the bottom of page 236. But what I'm doing when I sat down to prepare is I'm going back to the top of page 235. I'm not going to say any of the insights we said again, just because we're in a subsection, and I just want to reorient ourselves with where we are. So I'm reading just from the top page 235 through 3/4 of the way through to page 236, where we're up to. I'm just going to read through it so we're all on the same page, pun very much intended. Okay, so page 235, and the chapter is called Removing Obstacles to Conditional Love, because remember, what we're really speaking about is Ahavas Hashem, and this whole topic was launched because what place does suffering, nisyonos, trials and tribulations play in the life of one who is God-fearing and also God-loving? And does it become an impediment to our Ahavas Hashem? So the topic of the whole chapter is removing obstacles to conditional love. The subheading that we are up to is called Suffering for a Person's Benefit. So again, I'm recapping what we learned at least more than 2 months ago. The first point is already familiar. Rather than skip over it, we will mention it briefly. Here we go. The pasuk says, "He who spares the rod hates his son." That's from Mishlei. "And furthermore, discipline your son and he will give you peace and give pleasure to your soul." Anyone who wants a son to behave as a son should behave must discipline. And the book says, the author says, occasionally hit him. Okay. We are not talking about improper punishment out of anger, out of ka'as, but when there is an honest, calculated evaluation that is best for the child's growth. Yes. When one hits his son properly, the author writes, he will both be happy and sad. I don't think anyone should take parenting advice from this. He will be happy. Hopefully, the boy will return to the proper path and be improved by the discipline. He will be sad that he needs to set him straight through the manner of hitting his child. In this case, he certainly has the proper intent. I don't think that today this is a recommended tactic. I'm not talking about the kid runs into the street and you give a little bit of a light patch to teach a child a lesson, but whatever. Okay. If a person would look at suffering as a patch from a father to a son, so in other words, really what the mechaber, the author, is trying to do is give a parable between us and our relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam, that sometimes a parent needs to punish or give consequences or give a patch to the child. Sometimes Hashem deems it necessary to give us that patch. If a person would look at suffering as a patch from a father to a son, he would have a different attitude towards the difficulties that befall him in life. We have already mentioned the story of Rav Chaim of Sons. When returning from the funeral of his son, Rachman al son, he appeared happy. I'm only reading inside the book. When questioned how he could be happy at a moment like this, he responded with an example. A person is walking on the street and he receives a powerful blow to his shoulder. He flinches. He turns around. He's angry. Who hit him? And behold, he sees it's his closest friend greeting him, but the clap was a little bit too hard. So he immediately calms down and he's happy to see him. It all depends on how you look at the Creator's management of the world. If you take Chazal teach in the Gemara, Bilam tried to calculate the exact second that Hashem was angry, and that's when he felt he would be able to curse the Jews. If you take Chazal's statement literally, Hashem's anger lasts for exactly 0.01 seconds each day, which is what Bilam tried to calculate, when exactly is that teeny tiny minuscule time frame, then he would be able to curse the Jews. You will think, just as sometimes you lose control and sometimes you hit your child, with impatience, with rage. So maybe you think that's how Hashem punishes us as well. Chas v'sham. Now it's interesting because we're resuming our learning. This week's parsha is Parsha Shmini. And in Parsha Shmini, were you thinking of that, Esti? Is that why you're nodding? Because, so in Parsha Shmini, of course, in chapter 9, you have the 8th day of the inauguration of the Mishkan, which corresponds to Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Aaron gives the Birkas Kohanim for the first time in Perek Tes. In Perek Yud Aleph, you have Ma'achalos Asuros and Ma'achalos Mutoros, permitted and forbidden foodstuffs. Perek Yud, you have the famous or infamous, however you look at it, sin of Nadav and Avihu. It's very unclear exactly from the Pshat, certainly exactly what their sin was, because I'll give about up to 10 different, brought down a number of different Sfarim that I have, short and sweet on the Parsha, etc. Rabbi Rosner talks about it as well, gives different reasons, short and sweet on the parsha, but Rabbi Bregman speaks about exactly what their sin was. They were mora halacha b'fnei rabba, Rashi quotes it on the Chumash. They were under the influence of wine, shusuya yayin. The Gemara says they were walking behind Moshe and Aaron, and they said, when will those two old men die, and we will take over? Another interpretation is that they thought they were too good for anyone. They didn't marry, they didn't have children. So there are many interpretations as to exactly what their sin were, but there's also the pshat, and you can't ignore the pshat. And from a place of religious ecstasy, they offered a foreign fire, keywords. They took a fire pan with fire and ketores, incense, spice. One opinion of Chazal is that they entered into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, which is off limits, of course, in the sanctuary. And lemaisa, batetze eish mlifnei Hashem v'tochalosam, they immediately died. And we have, of course, Aaron's famous reaction, which is that Aaron is silent. Dalet Mem is the root word not only for blood, but also for silence. And here we have the acceptance of the divine decree, we could say with love, and absolute silence. And so we learn from those who founded our nation and who led us the ultimate highest level. And, you know, Hashem, is there no leeway for a tzaddik? And these were the Kohanim, and they were the Gedolei Ador, and they're Nadav and Avihu, and they were Talmidei Chachamim. And yes, Chazal give all sorts of reasons for their demise. But lemaisa, it depends on how you look at what happened to them. Aaron was able to maintain his silence. He did not question, just like Avraham Avinu did not question, and he maintained his composure, and he was able to continue his avoda in the Mishkan. We know he was not even allowed to show signs of mourning. So does Hashem lose control, chas v'sham, and hit us with impatience and rage? Is that where suffering comes from? Does it come from divine anger, chalila v'chas? However, when you realize the idea that Hashem gets angry, it's not meant to be taken literally in humanistic terms, you look at the matter differently. The whole reason Hashem created us was because he is the tov v'hamitiv, the one who is good, who does good. He wants to bestow his goodness upon us. I'm still recapping. I'm almost at the new place. If so, we must view each and every event in our lives as an expression of Hashem's love for us and his kindness towards us. And do not think, one more paragraph, that we are referring solely to the big picture. And do not think only at the conclusion of the entire 6,000 years of history will it finally be revealed retroactively that everything was for the good. Oh, and teiku kams, teiku yishper, kushios uvayos, wonderful, tishbi var kushios uvayos. When Eliyahu Navi comes, then everything will be clear. You should not think that you have to wait till Eliyahu Navi comes, achor latov, and then everything will be clear. No, excuse me. We are speaking about the creator of the world. And since the creator of the world, his goal is goodness, the means must match the end. If the end goal is goodness, that means the means to reach the end goal is also goodness, which means that everything that happens to us should be viewed or accepted, or we should strive to accept. Zeh hayom asah Hashem, nagila v'nismecha bo, whatever today brings, zeh hayom asah Hashem, this is the day that God has wrought. Whatever it brings, Nagila v'nismecha, our tafkid is to rejoice and be happy in this day. Very, very difficult at times to reach such a madriga. Every single event that occurs to a person is absolutely and unequivocally good, exclamation mark. And I think that's the last sentence we read, which launched us into a whole other topic or offshoot of this topic. Every single event that occurs to a person is absolutely and unequivocally good. So I'm going to quote from Risa Rotman, Terra and Amuna in Har Nof. Oh, thank you. Question. Pshat means this. That's a good question. What does the term pshat mean? Simple level of understanding. Thank you for asking. So in other words, in the Torah text in chapter 10 of the book of Vayikra, It does not really tell us what Nadav and Avihu did wrong. It certainly doesn't say that they rendered halacha, matters of halacha, before their teachers. It doesn't say they walked behind Moshe and Aaron and said, Nadav said to Avihu, when will these two old men die and we will take over? It does not say in the Chumash that they served under the influence of wine. It doesn't say in the Chumash that they chose not to marry and have children. It doesn't say in the Chumash for what they were punished, other than it was a foreign fire. So the Pshat means those are all the explanations of Drash. Chazal offer deeper interpretations off the basic level of the text to tell us what their sin was, and hence why they were chay of misa, culpable for death. Pashut Pshat means just read the Chumash. It tells a story as well. You cannot ignore the level of the psukim, the basic level of understanding, which is they brought a foreign fire which God had not commanded them. Does that answer the question? Is that clear? Yes? Okay. Good question. Please stop me if I say I try to translate, but if I forget, thank you for reminding me. Important. Everyone should be able to benefit and access to Shir. So I'm going to quote from Risa Rotman, Terror and Amuna in Harnof. And the last thing we read is that every single event that occurs to a person is absolutely and unequivocally good. And this idea that we have to strive to see the difficulties, not the good things that happen to us in life, so we recognize that they are joyous and they're wonderful. It's the difficult things in life that we have to strive to recognize is also stemming from the source of He who is good and He who does good, who created the whole world for the purpose of doing. Okay, Risa writes, so I have to tell you, I'll be honest, I don't remember. It's jotted down in my own book. I have a lot of notes in my book. I don't remember if I read this to you or not. And usually I put a little check mark next to what's already said, but I'm going to read it again. Okay. The day mirrored past Purims. Remember, Risa's husband, Howie, in English, Chaim Rotman, Hashem Yukom Damo, was gravely, critically, mortally wounded. And he spent 1 year in a vegetative comatose state in and out of hospitals and different centers. He never recovered from the Pigua, the Har Nof massacre, and he died in Cheshwan the following year. So the other victims were killed immediately, and Risa's husband lingered for a year, hovering between life and death. Okay. The day mirrored past Purims, but it was like a funhouse mirror. The images were distorted, out of shape for us, for our friends, or for our neighbors. Everyone kept wondering when would Chaim, her husband, come in dancing and singing and delivering shlachmanos. We had no Abba, no husband to make silly jokes with the yeshiva bachim who would come in collecting that year. Purim that year felt like a loaf of bread, from which all the soft center was pulled away and only the hard crust was left. There was a superficial appearance, so you had a superficial appearance of a crust of bread, but there was no life of Chaim inside. I couldn't imagine a Purim table in our house without Chaim. He was the center star. Everything revolved around him, and he joked and he told his beautiful, intoxicating Divrei Torah. Instead, we went to Chaim's Chavrusa, learning partner for the Purim Suda. As I sat at their beautiful table, I wondered, was I entirely present? Did the events actually touch me, or was this all just washing over me? I've recommended this book so many times, especially in light of our topic. If you have not yet read it, I still recommend it. My son Binyamin graced us with making a siyum. At the conclusion, the men got up to dance. I looked blankly at the lady standing on the side. Tears were streaming down their faces. Shouldn't I be the one, I thought, to be crying? The holiday ended and we went back to what was called normal. The kids were in school and I went every day off to the hospital. As I entered Chaim's room, I found my mother-in-law, who's actually from Toronto, sitting by his side. We talked about this, about that. We skirted the painful issues. I must say, she writes, I admire my mother-in-law. It was a long, tiring day, but she kept her spirits up. Before Shabbos, we made our way back together to my home in Jerusalem. When we went to Eretz Yisrael, it was already almost, I can't believe it, 2 years ago this summer. So I went to the Rotman house, apartment, Dira, and I spent some time there and I met a number of the children and Risa drove me around a little bit about her, not a little bit around her nof. She took me to the outside of the shul. The bullet holes, it's now 2 years later, are still in the door. She said, you see the, you know, the bullet marks from the pigua. She arranged a shear. So it was quite a schus for me to have that experience and meet her. We would be making a small family Shabbos together with Zevi in honor of the upcoming wedding. Zevi received an aliyah, we made a small kiddush. Everyone was happy after the tack that there was a simcha. One sleepless night, she writes, and you'll see soon why I'm reading this excerpt to you, even though the whole book is kedai to read. One sleepless night, I took notice. It was nice. Each family affected by the attack had merited to have some sort of celebration within a short time after the terror attack. The son of Rabbi Twersky became engaged and married. The Goldstein family separated a lively, happy bar mitzvah. The Kopinski family moved into a beautiful new apartment. The Goldberg family celebrated the first great-grandson and a new grandson to carry the grandfather's name. The Mulwami family had a few grandchildren born. The Levines made a wedding and a grandson born to carry the grandfather's name. When I shared my thoughts with Rabbitson Heller, Rabbitson Sipora Heller, she commented, "Only someone with emunah could say and see such a thing." So in other words, Risa's perspective was, wow, look how nice. These families all had something beautiful, heartwarming, a simcha, something good happened to them. And Rabbitson Heller said to Risa, only someone with amuna could see such a thing and say such a thing. I think, Risa says, what the Rabbitson meant is people with amuna have trained themselves to see the whole picture. When I'm not giving anyone Musar, become fixated on the Nisayon, it becomes very difficult to see the bigger picture. And all you see is the pain of that tribulation. So in this case, it could be seeing the pain, Rechmana Letzlan, Hashem Yirachim Aleinu, of the pigua, of the attack, of the losses. Whereas someone with Amuna is able to focus on a bigger picture and still see the good of the Tov Vehameiti, of the one who is good and who does good. Someone with Emunah, she writes, does not focus solely. Doesn't say to ignore the difficulty, but someone with Emunah, meaning faith, trust, belief, that this too is from Hashem, does not focus solely on the bitter situation they find themselves in. They can take joy in the good things that still happen around them. And if we can take joy in the good things that happen around us while we yet deal with the Nisayon or Nisyonos that need to be dealt with, we're really living with Emunah and seeing Hashem who is good and who does good, and then everything that emanates from God is good. Believe me, I'm talking to myself. So the Mechaber says, the author says, every single event that occurs to a person is absolutely and unequivocally good. Even after our 2 months, that's something you might still be grappling with, but I'm not going to delve into that statement anymore. Learning the hidden from the revealed. Next subheading, if you will, learning the hidden from the revealed. The awareness that all is absolute kindness has 2 aspects. So we have to become aware that all is absolute kindness. And you know, I teach this class, and I think we're learning this year. It's coming up to 7 years, Esther Sassoon reached out to me to tell me, it was very thoughtful of her to let me know she has a family matter, she can join Shir this evening. I don't know if it's 6 or 7 years in memory of Miriam Fuhr, Miriam Bas Chaim Yitzchak Al Sham. And it's something that I still grapple with. And it's for a person on my level, not talking about the Gedolim, it's something that I still grapple with, this idea that all is absolute kindness, because we do see so much suffering in the world around us. We see a lot of difficulty. We see a lot of unanswerable questions. We see a lot of pain. Rabbi Tzipora Haller, as interpreted by Risa, was saying that someone with Emunah can see the grand picture. And it's very hard from our vantage point in Olam Hazeh to see the grand picture. And that someone with Emunah acknowledges the difficulty, but is able to focus on the good. Zehayom Hasah Hashem. This is the day that God has wrought. Nagila v'nisbechabo. And therefore we will rejoice and be glad in whatever today brings. Zehayom, whatever it brings. This is from Hashem. The awareness that all is absolute kindness has 2 aspects. Let's begin with the easier and simpler aspect. We are all familiar with the stories in which a person was late for the bus or late for the train and they were upset they were late. And after they were informed there was an accident, and wow, now they thank Hashem for saving them. Now you realize, wow, it's great that I was late for the bus or the train. Thank God I was late for the bus or train. We will not elaborate on the stories, but we will focus on the lesson that we wish to glean from these stories. Okay? We see that even in this world, Events that at first sight might seem like suffering, missing the train, missing the bus, are later revealed to have been absolute kindness. Clearly, it's clear that you did not want to get on the train or the bus. With a limited, however, and partial perspective, and again, Risa says that someone with Emunah is able to see a bigger picture, the bigger perspective, with a limited and partial perspective, you don't see the context. And so an event may appear negative. You know, when I was in school, I went to Brooklyn York University for a year and then Brooklyn College for my bachelor's and master's of science in the speech and hearing program. My degree is my master's in audiology, master of science in audiology. So one of the excellent top program, fantastic professors. So one of the parts of our training was oral rehab. Oral is not O-R-A-L, A-U-R-A-L. That's hearing, A-U-R-A-L, oral rehabilitation. And we worked, besides we're doing hearing testing and hearing aids and diagnosis, et cetera, recommendation, obviously under supervision. We did externships in different hospitals and clinics. We did oral rehab, A-U-R-A-L. You work one-on-one with a patient who has a hearing loss, giving them tools and techniques for managing in a hearing and very noisy world. So one of the things we teach them is to use contextual cues and contextual clues to fill in the blanks. So I'll give you an easy example of something that would happen in a Jewish home where you could, if you miss a word, you use the contextual cues, in other words, the context, to fill in the blanks. So you're at a table and there is a host and you're a guest. And the hostess is serving the chicken soup, and they ask you, would you like a something, you missed the word, would you like muffled ball in your soup? So in your chicken soup, would you like muffled ball in your chicken soup? What you will do as a hearing impaired person is use contextual cues to say, okay, she's serving chicken soup. It's something that goes in the chicken soup. I'm not making a joke. This is real, okay? It's something that has the second word is ball. And contextual cues are, it could be a meatball. Probably not. Could be a chicken ball. It's probably a matzo ball. So you will answer, did you say, you don't say, I didn't hear, you could repeat that because she doesn't know which part you didn't hear of the whole sentence. Did you say, would I like a matzo ball in my soup? If yes, thank you very much. Whereas opposed to, so what we do in oral rehab is teach the client how to advocate for themselves. Instead of asking a useless question, could you repeat that? She has no idea what you want to repeat, or I didn't hear you, which is a useless question. Useful is, if anyone with a hearing loss is listening to this year and you don't know how to advocate for yourself, this is a very good idea and real clues and cues and tools as to help yourself. Ask a specific question and say, I did not hear the last thing you said, or repeat and fill in the blank based on context. It's very useful. It works. Okay. Whereas if she's serving a dish you never heard of, okay, my daughter spent a couple of Shabbosos, maybe a month or so ago, she spent a Shabbos in Great Neck at a friend, her and three friends at a friend in Great Neck, Persian family from school. And she said she never saw any of the food before. She didn't know what any of the food was. She said it was so interesting. They said, oh, you Ashkenazim, you only use garlic, salt, and pepper. And they said how flavorful everything was and how spiced everything. She said she didn't even recognize the food. She said it was so interesting. It was so delicious, but wasn't familiar to her. So if they ask you if you want something in a few food that you never heard of before, you have no contextual cues to fill in the missing information. So there's a mashal and there's a nimshal. The nimshal is, if you have the ability to see the context, you can fill in the blanks with what Hashem gives you in your life and realize that this is for my benefit, it's for my good, because I look at the greater context. Whereas if I become frazzled and I have no contextual cues, I have no idea what's going on. This dish is not familiar. This life is not familiar. How did this happen to me? I didn't plan. You don't even know what to say. You don't know what to ask. You don't know what to tell God. You don't know how to approach the problem at all. Excuse me, you're so overwhelmed by not having any contextual cues because you don't look at the context, but rather you look at the missing word in isolation, or you never saw this whole meal before and you missed the sentence and you don't even know what's caught and you don't even know what to say. You'll become entirely overwhelmed. But if you can use the context, which is Hashem loves me And I've seen this before, and we've had experience with this, and I've had nisyonos in my life, and I've missed information sometimes in the past. You can approach your relationship with Hashem in a different way. Parable, Nancy, nimshal. Mashal is like a moral of a story. Yeah, is that a good way to say mashal and nimshal? There's a story and a parable, or the moral of the story, right? You give an example through some sort of story, and then you explain it as it relates to something else. So we need to look for the context. So going back to the author, again, with a limited and partial perspective, you don't see the context. And you don't see the context, it's much harder to find your footing. Okay? If it's an appetizer they never served before, so there's no context. So the event may appear negative, but if you have a frame of reference, if you are grounded in emunah, if you've been with God all this time and you're familiar with the Ribbono Shel Olam, so to speak, Kavi Achal, then it's easier to fill in the blanks when the blanks come upon us in life. Afterwards, when the bigger picture is revealed, he sees the exactitude of the Creator's guidance and his will to bestow goodness. So again, this is the easier and simpler aspect of recognizing Hashem's absolute kindness, which is, we're familiar with the stories, a person was late for the bus or train. After being informed of the accident, he was thankful. So again, that is, at first you only see the limited picture. I missed the bus, I missed the train. Later, in context, you see that it was really for the good. So this reminded me very much. If you didn't read it, it's a very short book. It takes very fast to read. Not only is it short, but there's very few words on each page. There's a lot of white space and very few words. So it's really fast read, an hour maybe. Miracles and Fate on 78 by Ari Schoenbrunn. He lives in Cedarhurst. A 9/11 story of inspiration. If you did not read it, you should see if you can get it. The inside flap says, on September 11, 2001, Ari Schoenbrunn went to his office at Cantor Fitzgerald, the Wall Street firm that occupied the top 5 floors of Tower 1, and he happened to be on the 78th floor, changing elevators when the first plane hit. In the midst of the smoke and chaos, he found a fellow employee who was terribly burned and who needed his help to walk down 78 flights of stairs. There were 662 Cantor Fitzgerald's employees in the World Trade Center that day. 662. 4 survived. Ari was one of them. I'm reading from chapter 2. It relates very much to what we just read in our book, in our Sefer, where he uses the example of someone who misses the bus or the train and is upset and afterwards realizes when you see the big picture, it was the goodness of God. Chapter 2, page 43, Miracles and Fate on 78. September 11th, 2001, I can't believe, just anecdotally, that it's coming up to 20 years. I can't believe it. September 11th, I think Pesach went fast. 20 years. I'm sure we all remember that day very vividly. Very. September 11th, 2001 was a Tuesday. It was a magnificent fall day. The sun shone brightly. The sky was impossibly blue and clear. I remember it was warm outside with a slight breeze, just perfect. Had this been a normal day for me, I would have left my house at 7:30 a.m., allowing me to get to the office at about 8:45 a.m. Yet, this Tuesday was exactly a week before Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. For any religious Jew, the holidays surrounding the New Year, there are a total of 5, and most of them last 2 days, mark a joyful, family-oriented time. They also present one with major work interruptions and scheduling challenges. Remember, this is not written for the only from Welt, so he's explaining what's going on by the Yomim Tovim in Tishrei, okay? They also present one with major work interruptions and scheduling challenges, since work is not permitted on these holidays. In 2001, all of the holidays ended up falling on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, on Thursdays. You know what we say, we're already talking in my house, those workers were already talking about what days are Shavuos, because Pesach, you only need to take off one day, which days are Shavuos. That year, all the holidays ended up falling out on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. Between the holidays and the need to leave the office early on Fridays because of the Sabbath. I knew I would be missing quite a lot of work. So that September, I decided to make it my business to get to the office extra early and stay extra late. I could not afford to fall too far behind with my work. At about 6:45 a.m. that Tuesday, when he usually leaves the house at 7:30, 6:45, I had my cup of coffee in one hand, my briefcase in the other hand, and was ready to go. I yelled upstairs to Joyce and the kids, "Goodbye, I love you." But right as I was about to slip out the door, Joyce yelled down to me, "Did you do Baruch's book order?" Remember the Scholastic book orders? Baruch, who was 8 at the time, is my third child. For anyone not familiar with the book order procedure, let me explain. Teachers have a wonderful way of torturing parents. I'm reading from the book. If you disagree, okay. It's called the Scholastic book order. In class, the teacher distributes pamphlets that includes lists of books and games. The children take them home, and with the help of the parents, they pick out the ones they want to buy. The parents then fill out a tear sheet. Remember this? I remember this. And they enclose a check for the children to bring back to school the next day. About 3 weeks later, the books and the games arrive. The concept is, of course, to get the kids into the habit of reading. It's a wonderful idea. Unless, of course, you're working 14 hours a day, you have a 2.5 hour round trip commute, then you really don't have time for the Scholastic book order. While Joyce was the one who often took care of these kind of things, Baruch was being very stubborn about the number of books and games he wanted. So the whole ordering task was turned over to me. I was supposed to do it with him the previous night. But because of the late hours I'd been keeping, he had already fallen asleep the previous night by the time I arrived home. I was forced to admit to Joyce, as I was on the way out the door with my briefcase and coffee, I had not yet helped Baruch with the book order. She replied rather sternly, "Well then, you're not leaving the house until you do it." And so, I put my coffee and my briefcase down. I went into the kitchen. I proceeded to negotiate, he writes that in quotes, with my 8-year-old for the next 20 minutes. By the time we were done, I had managed to whittle his list down to 2 books and no games. So I was feeling pretty proud of myself. Interesting enough, the 2 books that he chose were from a series called Survivor. They're very good. I used to order them for my kids with Scholastic. If you have younger children or grandkids, it's an excellent series. Look it up. The 2 books he chose were from a series called Survivor. 3 weeks later, when those books arrived, I had a chill down my spine. It was like an omen. What was more bizarre, that the book order was actually overdue. It was supposed to be submitted on Monday, September 10th. But Baruch left the pamphlet in school on Friday, so we couldn't fill it out over the weekend. On Monday, Joyce sent a note. Look how many things had to happen for him to be one of 4 employees to survive out of 662. 662. Look how many things. All those small little things that you think are just random happenings, chas v'sham, that you think are just mikra ba'olam, coincidences in the world, all had to line. The book order, first of all, had to be forgotten. Then he had to negotiate. The kid had to be stubborn. He had to forget to do it. The wife refused to do it. But Baruch left on Monday. Joyce sent a note asking the teacher, Mrs. Hefetz, or maybe Mrs. Hefetz, maybe, if Baruch could have an extra day extension. Thankfully, the teacher agreed. She put the pamphlet into Baruch's knapsack on Monday so he would be sure to take it home. He brought the pamphlet home as he was supposed to on Friday. Had he brought the pamphlet home as he was supposed to on Friday, I would have been in my office sometime between 8 a.m. and 8:30 a.m. on September 11, 2001, and somebody else would be writing a completely different story. That morning, with the book order now completed, I picked up my briefcase again, my now cold cup of coffee, and I headed out into what seemed like any ordinary Tuesday. Something we could all relate to. Happens all the time. You're annoyed perhaps that the kid forgot the book order, or you're annoyed that the wife can't fill it out just this one time herself. You're annoyed at yourself because you forgot to do it the night before. You're annoyed that your coffee is cold. I'm not saying he was, I have no idea what his temperament was that morning, but a normal person who's rushing to get to work, who's going to miss half the month because of the Yomim Tovim, might feel slight to some more annoyances at all these seemingly inconvenient events that are holding you back from getting to work. So the top of page 237 in our Sefer says, we see that even in this world, events that at first sight might seem like suffering are later revealed to have been clearly absolute kindness. No one would look at the end of the story in context and say, wow, how annoying. You forgot to do the book order and your kid forgot to bring it home and your wife insisted that you do it and the coffee was cold and you missed your train. With a limited and partial perspective, you don't have the contextual cues. So the event may appear negative. I couldn't bring you a better real life example of what the author's talking about and what Ari Schoenbrum not only wrote about, but lived through. Afterwards, when the bigger picture is revealed, one sees the exactitude of the Creator's guidance, the exactitude of the Creator's guidance, how he guided God, capital H, guided every single aspect of that happening to that family to happen exactly so that Ari Schoenberg would be late to work that day. Afterwards, when you have the bigger picture, now you have contextual cues. Wow, now you know. He sees the exactitude of the Creator's guidance and his will to bestow goodness. Therefore, from the revealed kindness, we can learn about the hidden kindness. So a story like this should teach us not only about that Tuesday morning, but all the times in life when we don't see the context, we should remember there's for sure a context here. I just don't see it, so I feel like I'm suffering. But there must be a context, and this is happening for the purpose of absolute goodness, even though I don't see it in the moment. From the revealed kindness, we can, and who in life can't relate to this? Who is this not shaya? Who is this not relevant for? Who never had smaller difficulties and who never had bigger difficulties? From the revealed kindnesses, I'm on page 237. If anyone actually follows along and safer, if not, it's fine. It's called Building a Sanctuary in Their Heart, adapted from the Hebrew version of Bavavi Mishkan Efne. We're in the second Sefer, page 237. From the revealed kindnesses, we can learn about the hidden kindnesses. You must realize Hashem is always kind. Sometimes we see it and sometimes we don't. And a few years ago, it's the first pasuk in Perek Kuf Yud Ches of Tehillim. Okay? Chapters 1:13 through 1:18 of Tehillim, Kuf Yud Gimel through Kuf Yud Ches, form what we know as Halal HaGadol, the Great Halal, also known as Halal HaMitzri. We just said it on Pesach, first 2 days Mele, last B'chol HaMoed and last days Chaser. But we just said Halal, we recited at the Pesach Seder, and the first Pasuk of Kuf Yud Ches, chapter 1:18, is Hodu LaHashem Ki Tov, Ki Li Olam Chasdo. That's exactly what we're talking about, Hodu LaHashem Ki Tov, Hodu. Two meanings. One is give thanks to God for he is good, and the other one is admit before God that he is good. The hodos means two complementary ideas. One is to be moda, to give thanks, and one is to admit. However, I realized a few years ago that kilo am chasto means to me something else. Hodu Lashem ki tov, kilo am chasto. Give thanks to God for he is good. Ready? Ki le'olam chasto. Even when God is hidden. Ne'alam. Ki le'olam. When he is hidden. Chasto. That too is Hashem's chesed. I can't see it. Because it is ne'alam. Hidden from me. Olam. Nevertheless, I affirm with belief but that's from God's chesed. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? I think of this every time I say this pasuk. Hodu la Hashem, give thanks to God, or admit before God. Ki tov, he is good. That's lahagi b'boker chastecha. In the morning, when everything is clear, when I have context, when I see the big picture, Hashem is good. Ki la'olam chasto corresponds to ve'emunas chabalelos. I have faith in the dark times. When Hashem is Ne'alam, the whole world, I've said it so many times, the whole world is called Olam because it's from the word Ne'alam. Because Hashem's revelation of Shekhinah is hidden from us in this world. That's the nature of this Olam. So, Hoda Hashem Kitov, Lahagi Babokr Chastacha. When it's morning, when I see, when it's clear, when everything makes sense, of course, I could give praise to God. However, Kila Olam Chasto, Vemunascha Balelos, that even when it's night, it's dark, it's Ne'alam, things are hidden from me. I don't see clarity. I don't see contextual cues. I don't know what's going on here. Kila Olam, even when he is Ne'alam, Chasto, we affirm and we believe. That too is an emanation of God's chesed, his kindness, even when it's hidden from me. Every time I say the pasuk, I think of that. And that's Emunah. Rabbi Tzinhaler said only with someone with Emunah would say that. And Risa Ramit says someone with Emunah is able to see the bigger picture. So from the revealed kindness, ki le'olam chasto chesed, we can learn about the hidden kindness. Kila olam chasto, even when he is ne'alam, hidden chasto, that too is kindness. You must realize Hashem is always kind. Hodu Hashem ki tov. His definition, his essence is ki tov. He is good. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. When we don't see it, it's because we only see part of the picture. I missed this glass of Buch Gordon. My kid didn't bring it home on time. And it's Slichos. And it's Erev Rosh Hashanah. And I'm going to miss so much work. And I have to take the earlier train. And why can't my wife do it? And why is she being so stern? And now my coffee's cold. And now I missed the earlier train. Sometimes we see clearly in the moment. And sometimes we don't. We only see part of the picture. If we would have a broader perspective, including what happened in all the previous Gilgulim. Okay, I don't know anything about Gilgulim. Previous incarnations, okay, the existence of our soul before this life, who is my soul in before, and who is it in before that, I don't know. If we would have a broader perspective, including what happened in all the prior Gilgulim incarnations, we would gain a totally different perspective on this world and into God's running of the world. But I forget which Chassidish Rebbe said, if I knew him, I would be him. If I knew God, I would be God. The point is that we don't understand. We are not God. Vayidom Aaron. Isn't it interesting that, 1 second. I'm just reading the comment from someone who is a gym body, who was a gym body with Joyce at that time. Wow, it was an incredible miracle. Wow. Wow. So I don't remember what I was going to say. If we would have a broader perspective, okay, I read that already. We all know the parable taught by the Chafetz Chaim. A guest visits the city and he sees the Gabbai calling up people for aliyahs to the Torah randomly. So this must be a very well-known parable. I've heard Rabbi Shai Schechter tell it over in different shiurim as well. Here it's brought down in our Sefer. So it must be very well-known, okay? So a guest comes to visit the city and he sees the Gabbai. I do not know how to translate that. The person who runs the goings on inside the shul during the prayer services, calling up people for aliyos to the Torah. Different people are called up to the Torah. Okay. Once he calls up someone from one row and later from a different row, seemingly without any order. After the tefillah, this guest approaches the Gabbai and he says, why do you call up the members of your congregation out of order? First from this row, then from that row. Wouldn't it be better to honor this one and that one according to their seating, according to the rows, whatever. The Gabbai says, your guest, you just came. You have no idea what we do in this show. You're not aware of how we do things. You don't just randomly give out aliyahs. 1 week someone has a bar mitzvah, so he gets the aliyah. Another week someone has a yahrzeit, he gets the aliyah. You're telling me how to run the business in this show. You just came here. You don't understand. You have no contextual cues. You have no context. You have no bigger picture. You see a teeny frame of reference. If someone comes just once, of course it looks like it's completely disorganized, but if one observes for a full year, he will clearly see the perfect order and the fairness and the division of this aliyah. So again, I've heard Rabbi Shai Schechter tell us over, so this is obviously must be very well known. And the author says, when a person looks at the world, his perspective is constricted to that moment. I exist in this moment of time. By the way, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, 120 years, it's but a moment. God has been here since before time. The world has been in existence for Tafshin Pe'ala, 5,781 years, and Hashem was here before that. And he will be here ad Ein Sof. And I'm coming and I'm saying, Hashem, I think I'm not understanding. This is how you should do it. I'm missing the contextual cues. You just shut up on the scene. You're telling me what to do. When a person looks at the world, his perspective is constricted to that moment. Even if he has a broader picture, he'll see a week, maybe two, a month, a few years. But he can't look backwards and forwards to the beginning of time and the end of time. So of course, we don't understand. He moves into a second story of the Chofetz Chaim. So here we will conclude Shir for tonight, for this week. A lot of food for thought. Hopefully a lot of chizuk. Because in trying times, we all need chizuk. Ezra Hashem, what was the blessing that the end of Perek Yud, that Moshe and Aaron, after Aaron gave the Birkas Kohanim in this week's Parsha, what was the blessing that Moshe and Aaron gave the nation? Rashi says, Vayivarachim, they blessed the people. From Kapitel Tzadi of Tehillim, V'yihi no'am Hashem Elokeinu Aleinu, Ma'aseidinu Kon Aleinu, Ma'aseidinu Koneu. May the pleasantness of the Lord be upon us, and may the work of our hands benefit us. Rav Pam Zatzal says, when a person works, they might change the landscape, they might change an office, a building, but work is usually for the benefit of somebody else. Ma'aseidinu Konana Aleinu, when it comes to Ruchnius, Malachas HaMishkan, the building of the tabernacle, Moshe and Aaron were saying, you worked in Ruchnius all these months to build a sanctuary for God. May the work of your hands benefit you, me. V'yihino am Hashem Elokeinu Aleinu, Ma'ase Yedeinu Kana Aleinu. An architect builds for the museum. A doctor works for his patients. A lawyer works for his client. A dentist works for his patients. A therapist works for the benefit of the child who needs speech therapy. When it comes to Ruchnius, Shatish Rashina, Rashi continues, B'masei Adechem. May the Shina rest, may the Shina rest, work, benefit, the work of our own hands. Of either Bona Shalom should help me, maybe you too, I don't know. Integrate, live by the lofty principles which we learn in this class together. May the Neshem of Miriam Fron, Miriam Baschai Mitzak, Allah Hashem, merit a continuous aliyah in the schus of the Torah that we shared this evening. Thank you so much. I wish everyone a wonderful Shabbat.